Let's please turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 67, verse 4. Last week in our study of Psalms, we are just going through the book of Psalms, that we saw that God, He tests us. He refines us as silver. Sometimes we don't like it, just like, I mean, if silver could talk, it probably isn't like being brought to the melting point so that the dross can be separated from the silver. And that He is merciful to us and to bless us and cause His face to shine upon us, that the Lord Jesus does want us to know Him. He tries us. He works trials into our lives that we might know Him better and just flee from the things of this world. And this week we're going to see where the psalmist says, let God arise and His enemies be scattered. And that's kind of the theme, again, continuing with the theme that God is someday going to rise, and we as His people want to just say, oh God, please come and let the enemies be scattered. And the psalmist just emphasizes the power of God, the latent power of God, His ability to someday rule on this earth. And so in Psalm chapter 67, verse 4, as we have finished in these verses last week, it says, oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Someday God is coming to earth and His kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. Verse 5, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us and all the ends of the earth shall fear Him. And here we see in the book of Psalms, chapter 67, a prophecy that is not yet fulfilled. And those that have studied such things, gone through all the verses of the Bible, I've seen it in many places, that at the time that scriptures were written, 2/3 of them were prophetic. Now, less than that now, because much of it has come true. All the prophecies pertaining to the first coming of the Messiah have come true. But we're constantly coming into the scriptures where God is always telling us the end state and how all the peoples will praise Him someday on this earth. But what does it take for all peoples to praise Him on the face of the earth? It takes chapter 68 and the things that are mentioned here, where it says in verse 1, let God arise, let His enemies be scattered, let those who hate Him flee before Him. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. We've emphasized this at times through our study of Psalms, but here we see it again. It's so important for us to have an answer to people for this aspect of the judgment of God. And what must God do as He judges man? It says, let God arise and His enemies be scattered. Let those who hate Him flee before Him. We need to recognize that when we walk in this world, and Michael Newdow is maybe one, there are certain people who hate God. It's just a simple fact. There's nothing that you can do that's going to change it. They want to fight Him, they hate Him, and they're going to do so until the end of their life. And so when you can ask yourself the question, if people are saying, well, why would God judge everybody that's going to reject Him? Well, they hate Him. What's He going to do? What's the question? What is God going to do with people who hate Him? And the answer is, He has to judge them. This last week, on the 4th of July, we had an Egyptian who walked into LAX airport. He hates Jews. He hates anybody who loves Jews. He's fully armed with knives and guns. And what does he want to do? He wants to kill because he hates. And so he goes in there, and were people sobbing over his death? No, they rejoiced over the fact that there were some armed guards who were standing for righteousness who put an end to his murder. In the same way that he hated Jews, it was good to see that somebody stopped his hatred. God knows that there's people that hate Him, and someday they're going to have to be judged in the same way. And that's why in Deuteronomy 7:9 it says, therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. And verse 10, but He repays those who hate Him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. Many people read that and they go, boy, that just doesn't seem like a loving God. But what is God to do with those that hate Him? And see, you might know somebody that hates Him. I would consider it unlikely that somebody who hates God and wants to stay that way the rest of their life is here today. But if you are here today and you hate God, and for some reason you're here, then you would ask yourself the question, why do you hate God? And what is He supposed to do with you when you die? Are you going to shake your fist? You can't throw me in hell. Why? Because you said you hate Him. You don't want to be around Him. And we need to encourage people that are in hatred. Why would you hate the God who so loves you that he wants to keep his covenant mercy to 1,000 generations to those who would lay down their weapons and love instead? Back to Psalm chapter 68, verse 1. In fact, and while you're back there, it also in Psalm 11:5 it says, "The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates." We often use the term God loves or hates sin, but loves the sinner. And certainly there's true, but somebody who loves hating God, somebody who loves unrighteousness, loves wickedness, the Psalms chapter 11 says that he hates them. Why? Because he's going to have to destroy them. He's going to have to judge them. As it says in Scripture, God is someday going to rise and his enemies will be scattered, because the previous chapter said all the world is going to rejoice and praise him. How does that happen? It's because all those who hate him will be gone. Let God arise and the enemies be scattered. Let those who also hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let the righteous be glad, because they'll be left. Who are the wicked? The wicked are the ones who sin. But I've sinned and you've sinned. But see, we are made righteous when our sins are covered by the blood of Jesus. So it's only the Christian that is called righteous in the Scriptures, somebody who is forgiven of their sin. But let the righteous be glad, and we will be. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly, and we will. Can you imagine when we go to be with Jesus? And we will be so exceedingly joyful over the fact that God has truly delivered us into his kingdom, and we will then completely and totally know our sins are forgiven, because they won't even be brought up to us, and we will be washed white as snow and know it, not just by faith, but realize that we are there and we're in pure relationship before God. Sing to God, verse 4, sing praises to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds by his name Yah, which is a shortened form of Yahweh, which means the same thing. It's the holiest name of God in the Scripture, and rejoice before him. And then what is he in verse 5? He is a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in his holy habitation. See, the God that we love is a God that anybody who really sat down and thought about it would want to love. Unless they have this demonic hatred that's equivalent to the deceptions of Satan when he fell from heaven. I mean, he's a father. He's a God who is a father to the fatherless. There's probably people here who don't have a father. There's people here who might have a father who's alive, but was never really a father. Or even worse, that you wish he wasn't your father. And see, God is saying, I will be that father to you. I will be that perfect father to you. I'm a father to the fatherless. There's people, there's children who don't have parents. Some of them who have been abandoned by their parents. And it says here in verse 6, God sets the solitary in families. Those who don't have they're lonely. They don't have families. He takes the orphan and he gives them a family. He gives children a father by being their God to them. He brings out those who are bound, verse 6, in chains, bound in prisons for maybe trusting in God, into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land in the future. See, God will be ushering his people into heaven, wiping away all the tears, the Scriptures say, the tears of I lost my father, I lost my mother, and my children were were childless, on and on and on, that all the miseries, he'll be wiping those away, and he will take them all away, and he will comfort them and bring them into the family of God. In fact, people have experienced, and I get told often, how people come from the world, and they had no family in different ways, and they realize what a joy it is to just simply be in the family of God. It's partially fulfilled in the church that God sets the solitary, the lonely, into families. And many people who find great comfort in the church because they have all of a sudden a family that they never had. Oh God, verse 7, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, and the psalmist is reflecting back to the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness with the Jews, he says, in the wilderness with Moses, verse 8, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain in the presence of God. Sinai, Mount Sinai, or maybe the peninsula itself, was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. And again, we know the story that Moses took the children to the Mount Sinai. which is, by the way, and it's been a while since we've mentioned this, but they know where Mount Sinai is. In fact, if you look at a map of Saudi Arabia, it says Jabal al-Atz, which in the Arabic says the mountain of Moses, mountain of the law. Jabal al-Atz is mountain of the law. And that's how the mountain is labeled. You can't get there if you went to Saudi Arabia today because they put a big fence around it saying you can't go in because some people snuck in to the area and they took pictures, and it all confirms the biblical account of Exodus. There's the pillars. Moses says that there were pillars set up for how close you could get to the mountain, and those pillars are there. It talks about how water came out. There's water-worn rock. It says that the water came out of a crack rock. There's this huge monolith that's cracked in half, and you can tell that water flowed there, massive water, and rounded off the rock. All these things have been documented in a video that we showed on a Sunday evening service. And see, it was there. And it says how it quaked. It said how the fire burned the top of the mountain. And the mountain has been burned at the top. The rock shows evidence of having been burned. And so the Saudi Arabians put a fence around it. Why? Because they don't want the world to really get in there and know. Because what does that do? It puts a little thumbprint of the fact that the Jews were here. And the Bible's true. And you got to do that. When Yasser Arafat at the Oslo things with Clinton said that there was no historical evidence that the Jews were ever on Temple Mount, so it's his. And I just watched a special on Channel 9 here this last week about what's happened since Oslo fell apart. And our own negotiators, as worldly and as, you know, unspiritual as they are, they said the amazing thing is the only thing that Arafat added that was new was a rewriting of the history of the fact that Jews were never on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. That's the only thing he offered new, and it's a lie. See, all he offered was just a simple lie. And see, these things, these historical things in Scripture, they happen, and the mountain shook, and the psalmist is just remembering the things, the awesomeness of God. Verse 9, you, O God, sent a plentiful rain, whereby you confirmed your inheritance. You confirmed to the Jews that you were not going to let them be destroyed in the wilderness when it was weary. Your congregation dwelt in it. You, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings and armies flee. They flee. And she who remains at home, being the wife, the woman of the home, divides the spoil. Though you, the women left behind, lie down among the sheepfolds, yet you will be like the wings of a dove, covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. What this is saying is God, when you send out our armies, that the women have to be behind and tend the sheep because the men aren't doing that. The men are out at the sheepfold, but when they come back, the spoils of war adorn the women with gold and silver because they were able to capture and to conquer. And so the psalmist is just praising God for the fact that the enemies who are constantly trying to destroy the Jews are always going to be thwarted. Verse 14, when the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Zalmon. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. Now Bashan is in Jordan. It's down in southern Jordan area, in the area of Petra, which is the Edomites, and it's a higher mountain than Mount Zion. It's a higher mountain than the Temple Mount area there in Jerusalem. And they would always kind of brag that, you know, we're higher than you. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, verse 16, you mountains of many peaks? This Zion, Jerusalem, is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. Again, we must remember this because, again, this special on Channel 9, which I videoed, and we'll probably show that for those that are interested in the historical aspects of Bible being fulfilled in front of our eyes. It's just amazing that the entire world is in a quandary over this city, Jerusalem. And God has simply said, this is my city. Now, the rest of the people, you can be envious and want that city. You can say, we have a big mountain, but we want your city. But no, this is my city, and it's going to be mine forever. And all Christians should agree with God about that. This is his city. He gives it to the Jews, and they're going to live there until the Lord Jesus comes back. Verse 17, the chariots of God are 20,000. even thousands of thousands, the Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. In other words, the Lord is going to defend Zion. There is no way that man is ever going to thwart the plan of God, which is to have his kingdom set up in Jerusalem someday, where Jesus will reign on the throne there. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 12, though. For those that have been going through our Wednesday night study with us, this is going to be a repeat of a couple, 3 weeks ago. But it's so interesting to me, and it has such a powerful spiritual lesson to all of us that I thought it would be applicable to look at it as a parallel passage to this section of Scripture. It says that the chariots of God are 20,000. God can, you know, even Jesus, when he was about to be crucified, he said, "Don't you realize, Peter," when Peter hacked off the ear of the servant of the Pharisees, he said to Peter, "Put away your sword. Don't you realize I can call down legions of angels right now and put a complete stop to this?" And what the account here in Kings is that the king of Syria has been sending bands of warriors to go and kill Jews, something that's happening today by the Syrians. Some things just never change in history. He was sending these bands of warriors, but the warriors were always being thwarted by the fact that Jews knew where they were going. And how did they know? God would tell Elijah the prophet, this is where the Syrians are going to try and attack. And Elijah the prophet would tell the king of Israel. The king of Israel would tell his people, and the Syrians were being thwarted to the point where the king of Syria recognized there must be a traitor among my generals. There must be somebody in my military planning that is betraying me, and I'm going to kill them. And chapter 6, verse 12 of 2 Kings, it says, "And one of his servants said, 'None, there's no betrayers, my lord, O king. But Elijah, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.' So he said, 'Go and see where he is.'" So the king said of Syria says, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God, a servant of Elijah, another Jew, not the prophet, but a servant of the prophet, of the man of God, arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. So this servant of Elijah goes outside of Dothan and he goes, whoa. And he sees on the hills completely surrounded by this massive army with chariots and soldiers getting ready to come swoop down into the city and kill everybody, is what he would have been thinking. And this servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he, Elijah, answered, "Don't fear. Do not fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And I imagine the servants say, "What do you mean, Elijah? I mean, there's not many of us here in this town, and not everybody's figured out those guys are out there with their chariots and soldiers. I mean, we're going to die." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elijah prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elijah. And they couldn't tell where they were at. They didn't recognize Elijah. And Elijah was able to just take them and lead them into Samaria. And then they opened their eyes and they realized, oh, we're in the enemy city, capital of Samaria. And the story goes on and on. But, I mean, the power of God to be able to stop, you know, we need to realize that there is no enemy formed against you that can stand unless the Lord gives them permission to do so. And we forget the power of God. And some people think this is all fantasy and stuff. Well, excuse me, the Jews who are 5 million are still defending themselves against 1 billion Muslims, and it's going to continue to be that way. And in fact, as we heard from Tasir Abu Sada, our guest speaker here, he was so upset as a teenager in the Arab land. He goes, "We've got 10 times more tanks, 20 times more planes, umpteen times more people, and we can't ever win a war against the Jews." So he went to go join the fight to kill them, to make a difference. And then he came face to face with God and realized it's a foolish thing to fight God. See, there is this power of God. He demonstrates himself through history. He has thousands of chariots up there and horsemen, and someday he's going to tell them to come and get us, the church, and we're going to go be with them. Then he's going to come down again to let the Lord arise and the enemies be scattered. And you can read about the details in Revelation. So going back to chapter 68, verse 17. And you know, and by the way, the chariots of God in 2 Kings 2, they carried Elijah up into heaven. In 2 Kings chapter 7, the Syrian army that was besieging Samaria later on in the chapter, they hear these fighting horses and chariots in the middle of the night, and they go run, and it's the chariot and horses of God. Verse 17, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai in the holy place. You, verse 18, God, talking about, have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Now, this is a verse that Paul references in the book of Ephesians, and it's so important that I think we should turn there also. So turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 7, because I've gotten a greater appreciation of Ephesians as a result of doing some in-depth study on this verse. Because the psalmist is saying, you have ascended on high. Now, let's imagine you're an Old Testament reader. I mean, you're in the Old Testament before Jesus, and you're reading the psalmist. And the psalmist says, you, God, have ascended on high. Wouldn't that seem strange to you? It would to me, because God's already on high. He didn't ascend on high. He's on high. And so it's like, what do you mean you've ascended? What is the psalmist saying? You ascended on high and have led captivity captive and all this. Now, there's a certain aspect of the lingo here that goes with how people in the past would deal with the vanquished after a successful victory in war. One of the things is that whoever had been oppressing the kings and other royals of the country that had been defeated were dragged behind the chariot by the winning general. And they were in chains. So now they were the ones trying to attack your country and enslave you. And so the conquering general would defeat them, the other generals, and those generals were now put in chains. And they were taken captive. The ones that those other generals were enslaving, maybe the spies, the people who had a heart for Israel that were enslaved, the conquering general would release and release them into freedom. And also the conquering generals would come in and they would take the spoils of war and throw the gifts out to the people and say, the Lord, this has been such a great victory that even the gold and the silver and the spoils of war, I just throw it out to you as my new subjects who are now wanting me to rule over you as a victor. As we saw this kind of thing happen in Europe when the Allied troops would come in and relieve the people of the oppression of the German Nazis, and there was such joy of the people and gifts were being thrown out to the people. And so that's the backdrop of what is being said here. But it says in verse 7 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, but to each one of us, grace, a gift. God is throwing out these gifts. We're given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, and Paul is quoting Psalm 68:18 here, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. So Paul is recognizing the Jewish dilemma that they would have had is, why does it say he ascended? I mean, the only way that he could have ascended is the fact that he first descended down to earth. He left heaven to come to earth. And then he ascended back up. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. He gave gifts. So he's saying, you know, it says here in Psalm, it says you clearly meaning God, have ascended. And he goes, Paul says, hey, you know who this God is? This God that ascended was the one that the Father sent to down to the earth. He lowered down to the earth so that he could conquer and vanquish the enemy, and that he could bring his children in, and he could say, you were enslaved to sin. You were in the jail of Satan, a servant of Satan because of your sin and being entangled, unable to be set free. And Jesus came in and he delivered us from that pit of destruction and the slavery of Satan. And he allowed us to be taken into his captivity, into his kingdom. And then he gives gifts to man. And he also defeated Satan and has enslaved him. He cannot do anything without the Lord's permission. And he gives gifts. And it's a wonderful parallel scripture, and it was a blessing that Paul shared the meaning of that. So going back to Psalm 68:18, so you've ascended on high, you've led captivity captive. Verse 19, blessed be the Lord, who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. And think about that. Yeah. What has the Lord done for you lately? You could ask yourself the question on those days that you're feeling down and not spiritually, like, oh, I'm just kind of in a dry time of my life. Well, the psalmist would never have a dry time because he said, blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits because he saved me. He has saved me. He is saving me. He will save me. What has the Lord done for you? Well, you know, I really haven't thought much. He's just kind of forgotten me. Well, I mean, has he forgiven you of your sins today? Are you thinking about that? The psalmist did. Oh, God is the God of salvation. And to God, the Lord, belong escapes from death. You know, as Dave was saying, Paul Douglas, I mean, he could have fallen and killed himself. He would have hit his head. You know, I mean, we're all headed to death in sin. As sinful people, humankind, everybody's headed to death. And when you realize that somebody comes along to save you from death, you're so appreciative. I mean, if Paul would have thought, oh, I'm going to die, and the ambulance came and the paramedics saved his life, would he be appreciative of the fact he saved his life? And would his parents, or would his children and his wife? Of course. And see, that's why we can never have a dry moment in our Christian walk if, when we're feeling that way, we'll remember, he saved me. He is going to give me everlasting life. But God will wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespasses. I'm sure that there's also some wicked that are bald, but I think there's proportion. More of them are hairy scalp, according to the Bible here. The Lord said, I will bring back from Bashan, I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may crush them in blood and the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from your enemies. Again, at times these scriptures seem to bother people. But I rejoice that someday, as we've mentioned many times in our study through Psalms, that there will be just the righteous left, those that love God, and those who hate him will be no more. And then going to verse 35, it says, O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. And I want to emphasize this verse because so often, and as I've traveled the world, I see so many that are deceived by Satan who venerate holy places or holy things rather than a holy God. I've been at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, and I'm astounded by the idolatry and the paganism of this place. And, you know, there's a good chance that Jesus was not crucified there. But let's say he was. And the people that go there and they kiss the stones and they worship the stones, there's statues of Mary there, and they give money to her, and they give their petitions to her, somebody who wasn't even Jesus, dying on the cross for them. And all these things are happening, and throughout the world, the holy places and the, oh, look at that building that man built. And here it says, oh God, you are more awesome than your holy places. God does have holy places. He's established the Temple Mount as his holy place. But he's more awesome than any holy place. He is the one that it's all about. And we need to remember that there are no real holy places to the Christian. It's the holy place is heaven when we go to be with God. And in chapter 69, verse 5, it says, O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel, because for your sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. You know, the psalmist is saying, Lord, you know how foolish I am. You know how weak I am. You know, we can all agree with that, I think, as Christians. There's times where we just are sinful still, and we sit there, and the psalmist is saying, God, I hope that in my failings that I don't cause somebody who is seeking after you to to all of a sudden be stumbled and to not want to come after you because of what I have done. Because, Lord, it is for your sake I borne reproach. I have already gone into this world saying I love you, and I know they're watching me so closely that if I mess up, they're just going to use it as an excuse to turn away and say, well, you know, those Christians, I don't want to have anything to do with Jesus because of those Christians. I don't want to have anything to do. And that's what the psalmist is praying, and I pray that we would all have the same prayer of our heart. I have become a stranger to my brothers, verse 8, and an alien to my mother's children. And now some people, and we'll see in the next verse, see, the psalmist sometimes goes from himself to speaking prophetically about the Messiah, because even Jesus, he watched his very life to make sure that he would stumble no one because of his sin, because he didn't sin. And now it says, I have become a stranger to my brother, something that was true of Jesus, because his brothers didn't believe in him, the New Testament writes, and an alien to my mother's children, not his father's children. You might, you know, see the emphasis here, because in every other place in the scripture, it would have said father's children, because it's not emphasized the mother's children ever, but it is here. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Does that sound familiar? It's quoted in the New Testament in the book of John, chapter 2. See, Jesus went into the temple early on in his ministry. He did it two, or sometimes some people think three times. He cleansed the temple. In John chapter 2, early on in Jesus' ministry, one of the first things he did is went in and he saw the money changers, and he made a whip of cords and he drove out the money changers from the temple. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away, do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. They remembered Psalm chapter 69, verse 9. Now, and again, I've mentioned that, what would Jesus' half-brothers have thought about this? I mean, Jesus, the relatively young man going up against the scribes and Pharisees and everybody that had control over Jerusalem, just made a big scene. I mean, a huge scene in Jerusalem. And they would have been lambasted by the, what's wrong with your brother? If you don't turn against him, you will be kicked out of the synagogue. They would have done the same thing to the father. There would have been a major power struggle at that instant for what Jesus had done to the temple, to make himself to be somebody bigger than the rest of the scribes and Pharisees that were running the place. But Jesus had a zeal for the house of God, had eaten him up. It completely consumes me to do what the Father wants me to do. It consumes me to have a burden for the Great Commission and the lost. It consumes me to walk holy in a walk with the Lord that keeps me from being a stumbling block to those that are around me. It consumes me to please God. And see, Jesus was completely consumed. And our prayer should be also to be consumed to the extent the Lord can help us, because we're so weak. Verse 10 of Psalm, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garments. I became a byword to them. And this possibly could be King David speaking, or it could be speaking prophetically of the Messiah. Verse 12, those who sit in the gate, the city elders who we know rejected Jesus, speak against me. And I am the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Yahweh. In the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me. The pit of the grave, and certainly if it was prophetic to Jesus, it did not. See, I don't think that we fully comprehend, although we get a pretty good picture of the New Testament, when you really sit and ponder between the lines what people were saying about Jesus and the way they would have maligned him, how the drunkards would have made songs about him, how the city elders would have been sitting there discussing him constantly and talking about hating him and trying to get the people's minds away from him by inventing things of evil against him. And all this, those verses help me to come alive with what it must have really been like on a day-to-day basis wherever Jesus had an influence. And then Jesus said, they did it to me, they'll do it to you. And yet Jesus kept on with consumed with the zeal that he had for his Father's house. And he said, Lord, I don't want to, you know, and for us and the psalmist, I don't want to be a distraction. I want to just have zeal, but we need to recognize that the world is going to hate us if we really serve the Lord God. Verse 21, we see as we continue another verse that was applied to Jesus. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Something that happened to Jesus on the cross. Verse 27, add iniquity to their iniquity and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Again, this is a psalmist saying, let them be blotted out of the book of the living. And some people believe there's a book of the living, that a book that records everybody who's alive on earth. let them die in this world. And don't let them be written in the book of the righteous, the book of life, the book of eternal life. Don't let their names get into heaven. You know, we for everybody that's saved, your name has been written in the book of life. It is your registration in heaven. It's like going, it's like calling ahead on a vacation and, you know, at days in and say, you know, put me, here's my credit card. And when you show up, you're upset if they don't let you in because you've made a reservation. Jesus has said, I have made a reservation in heaven. Your name is written in the book of life if you believe in me that I have saved you of your sins. And that's written. And this psalmist is saying, don't let the bad guys get there, Lord. We don't want any bad guys in days, you know, in the heavenly equivalent of days in. And if, just like you as a parent would not want some murdering, you know, child, you know, kidnapping, murdering guy registered in the same place that you're in. And God has made that true in heaven too. Verse 32, the humble shall see this, this salvation he's talking about, and be glad. You who seek God, your hearts shall live. Everyone who seeks God will find God, and everyone who finds God shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. We're gonna, chapter 70 is very similar in 71 down to 15. And we'll conclude with just a couple verses in 71 where it says, my mouth of, in verse 15 of 71, my mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day. For I do not know their limits. I don't know the limits of your salvation. I don't know the limits of your righteousness, God. Therefore, I will tell, because I don't know how many people you're going to save. I don't know how many people you're going to make righteous. So I'm going to tell people, you who, verse 20, you who have shown me great and severe troubles shall revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. As I said, kind of tongue in cheek, you know, what's the explanation of life? Life's a drag, and then we die and go to heaven. that's basically what he's saying here too. He says, you know, you who have allowed me to see severe troubles in this sin-plagued world will revive me again, and you will bring me up from the depths of the earth, from the grave. Verse 24, my tongue, our concluding verse today, my tongue also shall talk of your righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded, for they are brought to shame who seek my hurt. Because the Lord, when he makes everything right in light of eternity, those who seek to silence us about our proclamation of God will realize what foolishness they bought into. In fact, I was Art and Candace's little grandchild, and Steve's too, Mark. We were at a baseball game. He's 10 years old, and he was a kick boy. You have to not like baseball very much to sit next to him because he wants to talk, which is okay. And we're just talking, and during the seventh inning stretch, the new seventh inning stretch song came on, you know, God Bless America, and he said, and this is just shows you the influence of our media, and he goes, you can't say God anymore. Now see, here's this 10-year-old kid who's been hearing the news and said that, you know, they can't say that. And I go, oh, Mark, we can say it. And he goes, no, they said you couldn't say it. And I explained, you know, it's just Ninth Circuit Court. No, I explained just the concept as far as the school system. But, and then I went on and I said, you know, but Mark, they can't make us stop praising God. All they can do is throw us in jail. But see, we can praise God. And he goes, that's what I'm going to do. And he says, well, yeah, when I say, what's a pledge? How's a pledge? I pledge allegiance to the, I'm sorry, I have these moments here, but I pledge allegiance to the flag, United States of America, to the Republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, and he starts screaming it out as we're sitting there in the thing, that's what I'm going to say, and go, one nation, under God. I wonder what the people are thinking behind us, and I said, yeah, the true God, yeah, the true God, the one true God, that's the one, and just talk, and that's what I'm going to say. And I go, the worst thing they'll do is put me in jail. I don't care. My tongue also shall talk of your righteousness all day long, for they are confounded, for they are brought to shame who seek my hurt. See, so often the world wants to silence us. But the psalmist, my tongue shall talk of your righteousness as long as I'm alive, because of the great things that he has done for us. Do you have somebody to praise? You know, the tragic thing is that people that don't have God to praise, they only think they have themselves to praise. And what foolishness when we're so weak, we can be beset by sicknesses, disease, injury. They have no way of saving ourselves. We're all going to die, no matter how great we are in this world. Have no control. And yet there is a God who created us, who if we praise him will give us everlasting life because of his power and his ability to save those who come to him and seek him. I pray that all those here are saved and have given your life to Jesus. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for the joy of knowing you in these days. And Lord, I do pray there's somebody here that has never surrendered to you, that don't know how, that they would just join in the simple prayer and then share with somebody that they have decided to love you instead of fight you. And it would be a prayer that so many have said so many times here as Christians that you could enter into. Where it says, Father, I know that you've created me. And I know that I've sinned. And I know that someday I'm going to die in this world. And I'll stand before you. And Lord, up till now, I've been fighting you and I have been foolish and sinful. And God, I know that for that sin, I would have to be banished from you because heaven will have no sin. But Father, you made a way for us to have everlasting life, to be cleansed of our sin. You sent Jesus to die on the cross for us, that if we'd believe, and Lord, I want to believe. I want Jesus to give me the gift of his Spirit to change my heart, Lord, so that I be in love with you instead of fighting you. I thank you for your promise of saving those who seek you, and I come seeking, Lord, and pray you'd fill me with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
I will praise thee, my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice unto thee will I sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. Praise to thy name, O thou most high. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice unto thee will I sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. Praise to thy name. Most High. One more time. I will praise Thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all Thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice. Unto Thee will I sing praise to Thy name. O Thou Most High, praise to Thy name. O Thou Most High.
Oh, may Lord Jesus touch us all with just the spirit of that song, that to praise His name, O Thou Most High. And it's so easy to be distracted in this world from that, but I pray that He would help you to remember, to rejoice and to trust and proclaim His glory until the day He calls you home. God bless you and keep you in His care. And again, for those that want to join us with the potluck, we'll be tearing down here soon and setting up tables. And if you're a guest and you didn't even know about it, please stay. I know my wife made a bunch of extra great spaghetti. So it's just her and I eating now. And so there's people bring extra food. Join us. God bless you and keep you in His care. Come on.